Good morning. Today, the sermon title is Christ the King. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we celebrate the feast of the King, Christ the King, meaning the sovereignty that belongs to Christ over all created things. And when we read the scripture from the Gospel of Luke, it appears as an odd choice for this feast. Christ stood before a proconsul of the Roman Empire, being accused by both the religious and political authorities of his own nation, was condemned to die by crucifixion. That really boggles our mind. The crown does not go well with the cross. Coronation and crucifixion do not go well with each other. Scourged and crowned with thorns, he stood before Pilate, who spoke with a tone of pity, but full of disgust. Here is the man. This man who was handed over to a pagan power is presented to us as a king. Where are his troops and soldiers? Do we hear it right? Christ the King? Our ears are more fine-tuned to the phrase Christ our Savior rather than Christ the King. We are more familiar with the cross than with the crown. And if you are hearing this passage of Scripture for the first time, you wonder where are the signs and features of royalty displayed? Where are the pomp and the grandeur which proclaim the presence of a king? Perhaps you think that Luke has presented to us the wrong scenario. Instead of cheering the king, the people were rather rude and crude in their behavior towards this man who was not wearing a golden crown but a crown of thorns. And moreover, this man was carrying a huge wooden cross, the cross of death, rather than a royal scepter in his hand. We are shown four groups of people at Calvary. First, the common people, then the rulers and the soldiers and the two criminals. They reflect and represent what we normally find in many societies in the world today. The Christian faith still faces rejection and opposition in many parts of our world. As we observe Jesus' regal conduct amidst the mockery of the people, the rulers, the soldiers, and the two criminals, we see our Savior's incredible depth of love. So let us look at the common people. A crowd of garrulous common people who should have known and behaved better at least more sympathetic to Christ. After all, just a few days before, they hailed Jesus as the Messiah. But during Christ's trial before Pilate, these simple folks were brainwashed by the leaders to turn against him. They were persuaded and pressurized to call for his crucifixion. So they joined in with the others to hurl abuse and insults at Jesus. The second group, the rulers, they were cruel and merciless, throwing insults, taunting and sneering at Christ to mock his claim to be the Messiah. They said to the crowd, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." To the Jews, it was ridiculous that anyone crucified could be God. Notice, the rulers confirmed that he saved others. And that was an ironic admission. The evidence that he was saving others was abundant, of course. You may remember the healing of the paralytic in Capernaum, the healing of the blind man in Jericho, the raising of the widow's son, and of course, Lazarus also. But none of these carried any significance to those Jewish rulers. And Paul was right. He said rightly that a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Why? Because the Jews, the rulers, took the view that anyone hanging on a tree or a cross was cursed by God. But what they did not recognize and understand was that Jesus became a curse for sinners to redeem them from the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Then we look at the third group, the soldiers. They too mock Jesus, but took a step further to intensify their mockery. They pretended that the sour wine was actually royal wine and offered to him as if he were a king. I quote, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." The soldiers also cast lots to divide the garments, as you heard being read, among themselves, leaving Jesus practically half naked, except for a piece of loincloth. When Adam and Eve committed to sin, you may remember, immediately they became conscious that they were naked. Immediately. They tried to cover themselves, but failed. With fig leaves, fail. But God helped them by killing an animal to make covering for them to hide their shame and nakedness. Nakedness has ever since been associated with a shameful state before God. At Calvary, Jesus was made naked in our place, showing the symbol of moral guilt and shame before God. But you notice, he was not helped and covered by God this time, as were Adam and Eve. He was judged by God and received the full fury of God's wrath that was poured out on him. We can see the irony here. Jesus, the one made naked for believers, became the one who covered them with his compassion and redemptive grace. Then the two criminals. We move to the center of this biblical event, the death of Jesus and his words of assurance to one of the criminals. Luke tells us that Jesus was not the only one to be crucified on that day. I quote, "Two other men, both criminals, were also to be executed by crucifixion." Luke chapter 23, verse 32. As Jesus was nailed on the cross, the ironic title of kingship was fixed above his head. He became the victim of a fourfold assault. First, the people hurled insults at him. Second, the Jewish rulers sneered at him. Third, the soldiers mocked him. And fourthly, one of the criminals hurled insults at him. Now our focus is on the interaction between the two criminals with Jesus. As we read verses 39 to 43, perhaps you too sense an almost surreal quality in the conversation between the three dying men. One of the criminals threw Jesus' claim back in his face. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Verse 39. Tragically, he expressed no thought of God, no guilt, no repentance, and no desire for forgiveness. And ominously, he also heard no word from Jesus, no defense, no argument, and no warning, but only a loud silence. Amidst this, a solo voice of spiritual sanity rang out from, of all people, the other criminal. And we read, "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" Verses 40 to 41. "Why? Because he had seen the meekness of Jesus when he was taking the unjust punishment. Most likely, he had heard Jesus told the mourning daughters of Jerusalem to weep for themselves. He had very likely heard Jesus' prayer for his executioners. And in that prayer, Jesus had addressed God as Father, Father, with such intimacy. And most of all, there was such an obvious contrast between the holiness of Jesus and the sinfulness of this criminal, and he recognized he was a sinner. Verse 41. He feared God's judgment, and in those moments on the cross, he experienced the bankruptcy of pride and spirit that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. In this new spirit, he pleaded to Jesus, whom he had concluded was the Messiah, the King of the coming kingdom. Jesus, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 42. Notice, he did not say, remember my change of heart and blah, blah, blah. No. He just said only, remember me. Why? Because he was begging for mercy. That is all any of us can ask for. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Then the suffering Savior broke the silence and gave the powerful assurance and answer to this penitent criminal without hesitation or deliberation. He said these powerful and beautiful words, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, heaven. What about us? Are we profoundly thankful and grateful to Jesus for dying on the cross for all our transgressions and sins? It was clearly his obedience to his Father and his love for all of us, suffering mockery and agony on the cross to die and obtain forgiveness for all of us. Do we cherish that old rugged cross in our daily living? Why is Christ the King? Well, he is Christ the King for two reasons. First, in ownership of all things. Colossians, the passage will show you that. Second, in relationship with all people. Ownership of all things, relationship with all people. So we take ownership first. In John's Gospel, we read these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing, was not anything made that was made. Nothing was made without Christ. Nothing was made without Christ. And so all things came from God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns the created universe and all things created into our planet Earth, including our planet Earth. The mountains and the valleys, the deserts and the oceans, the plants and the animals, the fish and the birds, the air we breathe and the water we drink, all belong to Christ the King. All things come under his kingdom. And we human beings are just his tenants or stewards for a short period of time, as we live in his property. But are we good tenants? The atmosphere and the oceans are being polluted. The Great Barrier Reef is dying. Venice is going under the sea. Glaciers are melting. Climate is changing. Just yesterday, I wonder whether you saw this in the newspaper, Oxford Dictionaries has named climate emergency, these words, climate emergency, as its 2019 word of the year. There are so many millions of words they can choose, but they choose this. Climate emergency. In relationship, Christ, the King, allows us to live on planet Earth, do you realize, free of charge. Because he is a magnanimous and loving King. No charge for the sunlight we enjoy, for the clear air and clean air we can breathe, and the pure water from the spring, from the mountains, from the rain. No rental and no tax. When you pay your water bill, it's because of something. The government is just taxing you. That's all. Not from Christ the King. He is such a loving and caring King. And he also protects us against evil, because he hates evil, unrighteousness, and sinfulness. So in conclusion, in working out the plan of redemption, the Bible does not say that man became God, but God became man. Moreover, he reconciled himself to the world by not counting their trespasses against them. He forgives us, not by ignoring or erasing our trespasses, but by taking over the penalty of our trespasses. Taking over the penalty of our trespasses. And the Bible reminds us, I quote, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God became what by right he was not, so that we might become what by right we are not. And this is what Christians through the ages have called the happy marriage. The happy marriage. I repeat, God became what by right he was not, so that we might become what by right we are not. Figure it out. This is so important, isn't it? Christ's real identity is none other than God's true King, the one who gives life and is life, died that those who are dead might receive life and life eternal. You know, we human beings like to divide history into two parts. The years before Christ, we indicate by writing B.C. behind the year. And we should write A.D. before the year after Christ, which we seldom do today. Now, when you ask a class of students what the letters B.C. stand for, they usually give you the right answer. Before Christ, sir. Very smart, very clever. But when you ask, and what does AD stand for? Now they hesitate, not too sure. They guess that the A stands for after, and then they think that the D should be a C. They want to divide history into a time before Christ and a time after Christ. However, do you know what AD stands for? Some of you do. You nod your head. It's not in English. That's why. It is in Latin. Anno Domini. Anno Domini, which means in the year of the Lord. In the year of the Lord is 2019. In the year of the Lord is 2020. So on. We live in the year of the Lord. We have the tendency to think that we are living after Christ instead of under Christ, under Him, under the Lordship of Christ, under the kingship of Christ, under the kingdom of Christ. And many people think of Jesus Christ as a past figure of history. But He is not past. He is present. He is future. We are not living after He lived. We are living during the reign of the Lord. He reigns over us every year, over us as Christ the King, now and forever. Amen.